good afternoon, church. Glad that I'm joining you this afternoon. Especially just want to thank those of you who prayed for our ET Summit that we had yesterday. Our executive team met from our church in Tangerang and our church in Jakarta, and the executive teams, we just spent the day together learning together and sharing and also praying together. And it was actually a wonderful time, a great time for us to fellowship and build biblical community on our team. And so thank you for that. I do want to just ask for your prayers for this upcoming weekend. When I'm going to be at HMCC of Singapore's retreat, their congregational retreat. So my family and I, we're going to be in Singapore. So just keep us in prayer. If you remember this week, we would just definitely covet your prayers, really asking God to work in the church there as well as here. Pastor Eric will be here as usual, and he'll be preaching. And so I believe that God wants to work in all of our family of churches. So thankful for that. We're starting a new series called Intimate. And so we're starting with part one today called Designed for Intimacy. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. I recently read this article in Psychology Today titled, "Does Social Media Make You More Lonely?" You know, sometimes we can be unnecessarily harsh on social media, but I think that this article actually presents a pretty balanced and fair viewpoint. So the author states that when you look into the research regarding the effects of social media on well-being and mental health, the results are actually quite complicated. For example, how social media is used can factor into whether it makes you lonely or not. So in one study, use of Facebook by freshman students in university increased feelings of loneliness because it was primarily used to keep in touch with high school friends. And so these are first year university students, and they're using social media to keep in contact with people that are not there. And so they feel extra lonely. They have less time to build friendships with people that are around them. But use of Facebook for senior students in university had the opposite effect. The more Facebook friends that they had, the more socially adjusted they felt because they actually used social media to connect to friends on campus. And so the article goes on to say that there are two major pitfalls to social media use. The first is called social snacking. This means browsing through people's profiles and photos and reading other people's comments without leaving any comments of your own. Social snacking feels like social engagement because it temporarily allows you to forget feelings of loneliness. But in the end, it's just more time wasted and less time in real relationships. The second is self-comparison. On social media sites like Instagram, other people's lives seem so much more glamorous and exciting than your own. And even though we may know deep in our hearts that most people are not as happy as they appear or as profound as whatever they write on those Instagram posts, in those wee hours of the night while browsing, we cannot help but feel, but compare ourselves. I'm not going to ask if that's you, but I have a feeling that some of us, including myself, and this article smartly points out that social snacking and self-comparison actually don't just happen on social media, okay? So this is not just a social media. It happens at office parties. It happens at family reunions. It happens at school events. It happens even here at church gatherings like this. Social media is not necessarily to blame. It's actually just the way that we are. We're designed to long for intimacy, but sometimes we are lost in knowing how to build those kinds of relationships. And often we have been burned or hurt by certain relationships and we're afraid to get intimate with others again. So literally with millions of people crowded together in this city, we can still feel painfully alone. Inherently, though, we all long for these kinds of intimate relationships. So in this four-part Advent series, Advent is the season that we use to prepare for Christmas. We'll look at part one, how we are designed for intimacy today, and yet how we still often feel detached from intimacy, which is part two, and we also experience distortions of intimacy, which will be part three. And finally, because of Jesus Christ coming into this world, we can truly feel and experience the wonder of dwelling in intimacy. And that's going to happen right before Christmas Day. So the one thing for us today from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, is for us to embrace our covenant relationships with God and with his people. For us to embrace our covenant relationships with God and his people. Let's go ahead and read the scripture here. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. So I'm going to teach about embracing our covenant relationships with God and with his people through this passage in two parts. First, intimacy with God and man. And second, intimacy with man and woman. Okay? Let's pray one more time before we get into God's word. God, I pray for your spirit to speak to our hearts, to nourish our souls, to bring life to us. That's what you say your word can do. It brings salvation. It brings life into our hearts. So do that transforming work inside us as we learn about how we are designed for intimacy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go ahead and see verses 15 through 17. Intimacy with God and man. Intimacy with God and man. In these verses, we see that the Lord God and the man communed in the Garden of Eden. They communed together in the Garden of Eden. There's a few things that I want to highlight that the Lord provided for man. So first, God provided a home where God and man enjoyed perfect relationship. God provided a home where God and man enjoyed this perfect relationship. Let me just give you a big picture overview of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 describe creation in two different ways. It's painting the same picture of creation, but in having different styles and different focal points. So Genesis 1 is like painting broad strokes of creation. He just goes day by day and he gives these big picture ideas of what happens after each day. What God created in those 6 days was day and night, that was day one, and then the heavens and the seas, that was day two, and then land and plants on day three, and then the sun and the stars on day four, and then the sea creatures and the air creatures on day five, and finally on day six, land creatures and human beings. Now Genesis 2 is like a detailed sketch of creation, focusing specifically on God's creation of human beings. It focuses on the home that God created in the Garden of Eden for them, the work that he gave for them to do, and the relationships that he instituted for them. This was the intimacy that God created men and women for. So starting with verse 15, let's focus on actually the first three words of verse 15. the Lord God, the Lord God. So the exact phrase, the Lord God, is repeated 6 times in verses 15 through 25, and actually 11 times in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so this is actually very unique in all of the Old Testament, and the meaning of this is significant. This is a quote by Gordon J. Wenham. He says this, God is both mankind's creator, God is the term used in Genesis 1, and his friend or covenant partner. The word Lord or Yahweh is God's personal name that was revealed only to Israel in Exodus 3, verse 14, and Exodus 6, verse 3. So God is both mankind's creator, he's God, but he's also his friend and covenant partner. He's the Lord. That's the personal name of God. You see, the main character of the book of Genesis, the main character of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the main character of the entire Bible is God himself. God is the creator of the universe and of all human beings. There is no other, no one like God, just other parts of creation. He is sovereign as well. That means he rules and he runs the universe perfectly. But God is also personal. He's Yahweh. He is the Lord. He's the God of Israel. He is God who created human beings to know him, to worship him, to be partners with him in creation, and to be partners in his redemptive plan. And so it's also important when we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that to know that Eden means delight in Hebrew. So think about this. Eden was a special place. Mostly it was special because it was a home that God created and specifically put Adam in to dwell with God. In other words, God could delight in, or man could delight in God as he was created to do in that garden. It was a special place for him to delight in worshiping and enjoying God. It was a place that God and man could fellowship together and be in relationship. It was a place that man could build a life and eventually a family. Isn't this what home is supposed to be? Isn't that the very definition of what home is? Genesis 3:8 describes Eden like this. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so before the fall, this is an account of the fall, but before the fall, it seems like to describe God in human terms, God walked and dwelled in the garden. He enjoyed what he had created, and he spent time with Adam and Eve in that garden. They delighted in their intimate relationship together. Do any of you know the famous Christmas song called I'll Be Home for Christmas? Classic song. Actually, the article, there's an article from ThoughtCo.com titled The Top 10 Sad Christmas Songs. And I'll Be Home for Christmas is known to be the song that expresses the feelings of those who must spend the holidays away from home and away from their loved ones. Just for some background, it was first recorded in 1943 while the United States was fighting in World War II, and many of its soldiers were away from home during the holidays. And so it was so bad that the BBC even briefly banned the song from being played in the United Kingdom out of concern that it would lower the morale of its troops. During the holiday season that we're entering, or whatever holidays are most significant for you, those holidays highlight that there is a longing for home in each of us. In every human being, in every human heart, that place, that special place where we can delight in treasured relationships and where we can be ourselves. We crave and long for a haven where we are loved and where we love others. And God provided that home in the Garden of Eden. Second thing that God provided was a workplace that man was commissioned to cultivate. We see this in verses 15 and 16. In Eden, part of that delight in being in relationship with God was that idea of working together. In verse 15, God gave Adam a job. He was to work the garden. This means the man was to cultivate the growth of the plants and the trees in Eden. So think about this. God created something out of nothing. He created this universe out of nothing. And he created this garden specifically out of nothing, but it wasn't completely done. In fact, God commissioned Adam to work alongside God and make this garden out of nothing. And he was to keep the garden. This means that the man was to maintain and manage the plants and the trees in the garden. You see, God didn't just like wind up the universe and then let it run by itself, okay? God is a perfect micromanager of the universe, including this garden. And Adam was commissioned to also take care of that garden with God. And so the delight of being in relationship with God was also in the context of working together with him. You see, they didn't just hang out in the garden and chill there together, just drinking lemonade together. They related together, God and man, by being partners and working together. I can understand this. Let me explain how I can understand this. When I was a teenager, my father always had me work with him around the house. And I have mixed memories about this, okay? On the one hand, it drove me crazy. Because I was at that age when I wanted to be doing my own thing, and I didn't really need to be there at all, actually, okay? I would just wait there for, like, long periods of time. My dad would be working. We wouldn't be talking. And then every once in a while, he'd be like, can you get me that tool? So I'd go get the tool, then come back, give it to him, and then I would wait for another long period of time until he needed another tool. But also, now that I look back on it, and perhaps maybe because I'm a father myself now, I can appreciate those moments. You know, I didn't inherit my father's handyman genes, okay? But he did teach me a lot about how to use various tools and how to fix some things, not everything, but some things around the house. And you know, my dad didn't need me there, okay? But now I see that he wanted to spend time with me. Working together was the context of our intimate relationship. And working together was to teach me important life skills. That's not insignificant. I think this is a wonderful way to look at work or at school for those who are students. Work is designed as part of our relationship with God, and it can be restored. It is restored by the new life that Jesus Christ gives to those who believe in him. So yes, you and I can delight as we work, as we create, as we cultivate, as we keep, as we maintain and manage with God. In fact, we have the privilege of being his partners in the small way in how he runs the universe. Can you imagine? We develop skills and character from him. We spend time with him through what we do with our hands. And we work for his glory and his purposes in the world, even in the little itty-bitty part of the universe that we play. That's what work is. That's a theology of work. Now, related to work, when you look in verse 16, is that we see that God provided food through the work that man did alongside God. So this was the first command. Verse 16 is the first command. And in fact, it was a positive command. He says this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So this is also part of the relationship between God and man. And this is God's part. God's part is that he provided all the sustenance that Adam ever needed in his existence. Now, I want you to think about that. This is a simple dynamic. We work hard because we can partner in God's provision. And at the end of the day, God is responsible for providing all that we need. We delight in the work that we do, and God's part is to provide for us all that we do that we need, and he is perfectly faithful in this. This is the dynamic of our relationship with God. That's what Jesus was talking about, right? Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 through 34, he said this, "Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." Now it's interesting here, right? If you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus doesn't say there's not going to be trouble. He says there's a lot of trouble today. Amen. We have a lot of troubles each and every day. But for God's people, we can rest assured that God knows and God will give everything that we need. Think about the gravity of this, the simple truth that we work hard so that we can delight in God, and God provides what we need. Therefore, we don't need to worry. We don't need to stress. We don't need to be anxious. You know, we still do though, right? We still struggle. We still are stressed out. We're still anxious. We still worry about things. And maybe, if we think about this topic of intimacy, maybe the long-term solution for our mental health and restoration of how we work is being intimate with God. I know it's not an easy solution, all right? But the way that we overcome worry and stress and anxiety in the long run is by growing in our intimacy with God so that we can grow in enjoying and delighting in Him and in the work that we can do together, and then trusting that God's part is to provide for us. So God provided a home and a workplace, and also God provided the law as a distinction between himself and man. This is found in verses 16 and 17, and this is where it gets interesting, okay? First, notice that God spoke to man in verse 16 and 17. He provided a revelation of himself that would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This was an important part of the relationship between God and man. It's based on how God graciously speaks and shares about himself to mankind. And God's words are important. They created and they gave life. Just as God spoke the universe into being, he said, "Let there be blank," and blank happens. By the way, this is why the Bible is so important in our relationship with God. It's how we get to know God. It is our primary source for that God has provided in order for us to develop intimacy with him. So that's a very practical way to be students of the Word, to study the Word, to read the Word, to memorize it and meditate on it. Second, this wasn't just any common relationship with peers or equals. It wasn't like Jesus is just my buddy. It was a covenant relationship. It was one based on a covenant that God himself spoke into being. This was not an equal partnership at all. This was the creator of the universe entering into and condescending into a relationship with his creatures. One of my favorite Old Testament professors in seminary used to always say this: when you approach a holy God, you must do it his way. So we don't just approach God like, "Hey, buddy God." No, we approach a holy God. We do it his way. And the law was to distinguish this fundamental difference. God defined the relationship that man could have with him. There were boundaries. There were rules. This part of the scripture, Genesis, was the Torah. It was the book of the law that described the relationship with God and Israel. And it described it like a treaty or a contract between a greater, stronger power and a lesser, weaker being. And that's exactly what our relationship with God is like. And so Genesis goes on and continues to say that there's two special trees in that garden. There is the tree of life, and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 17, the Lord God expressly stated that the fruit of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to eat. So what the serpent said in Genesis 3:5 was a half-truth. which also means that it's 50% a lie, right? So Genesis 3:5 says this, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Well, that's what partially happened. They were able, now as human beings, when they ate the fruit, they were able to know good and evil. Unfortunately, also the consequences of eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was that they were controlled by evil. They could not control the sin that was in them from that point on. And the consequence of sin is death. Think about what God said in verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is 100% true. In fact, God hinted that he anticipated this to happen. He says, for on that day that you eat of it. You see, God is the author of this drama of redemption. And so he was not out of control of the story in Genesis 3, right? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, this was part of the story that God had written. And actually, post-fall, this is actually what the law was supposed to do. It was supposed to show Israel that they were sinful. And it also shows us that we are sinful. That's what Paul the Apostle explains about the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says this, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But thankfully, this relationship that we have with God is a covenant relationship. God shows that he is committed to his people. In fact, God made this covenant of redemption, which was the triune God's plan and promise from the beginning, that God the Father would provide God the Son to be the perfect representative of mankind, to be the substitute sacrifice for their sins. And Jesus Christ restored a close, personal relationship between himself and those who believe in him. Jesus Christ restores the concept of delight with God through the home and through the workplace. Both can be contexts of worshiping him and partnering with him. I would say this. We've learned, in my family, we've learned that home isn't where we're from. Actually, you know, we lived and we grew up in the United States, but after living here for many years, you know what we realized? Home is where our relationships are. Home is where our family, our kids have been born and raised, where we're living together, where we have memories. Home is where we have a spiritual family. We can delight with God wherever we are. We can delight with God. We can delight with God even here. So life application number one is to embrace intimate relationship with God in Christ. To embrace intimate relationship with God in Christ. Now, I am aware that there are some people here who have never been in a relationship with God. And today, perhaps, may be the day where you start that relationship and you understand that it is Jesus who has made this contract with you. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, you can have forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you can have salvation, life that is new and life that is full and life that is eternal. By faith, believing and starting a relationship with God. A relationship that God extends to us by his grace as a gift. And I would invite you to do that today. Now, for many of us, maybe by the end of this year, we're like living on fumes. And perhaps we've let our intimacy with God be something that's neglected. And what I would just exhort you to do is to embrace your intimate relationship with God in Christ. Be in his word. We'll talk about community next, but be in a biblical community where you can be reminded of the work of Jesus Christ. You can be reminded of the great delight in being with God And it's not a waste of time. It's valuable time. I know we're all pressured, right? We're all like, man, but I have so much stuff I need to be doing. But can we embrace intimacy with God in Christ, knowing that that's most important? In fact, as we're doing that, we can delight in everything else that we're doing as well. And perhaps this is a good reminder for us as we pause and we think about what's important, what God has created us for, to be intimate with God. So first part, intimacy with God and man. Now let's look at the second part, intimacy with man and woman. If you are asleep or tired, now you're like, whoa, wait, what? Man and woman. Okay. You know, I like a strange variety of music, but I have to admit one of my favorite artists since I was a teenager was this group called Simon and Garfunkel. I know some of you may not know who they are, okay, but if you appreciate like folk music or classic rock or something like that, then you will know who Simon and Garfunkel are, okay? Well, so Paul Simon, he actually wrote this song, one of my favorite songs called I Am a Rock. So let me read you a part of that song. And this song is like, it's kind of like sung in a defiant tone, okay? Okay, just think about like a bad breakup or something like that. And this is what he's singing, okay? And I'm not going to sing it, but I'll just say it like a poem. It's actually a great poem, okay? Don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. And then the end of the song goes, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Right? So, after being heartbroken, perhaps Simon and Garfunkel were thinking, now I choose to isolate myself relationally and emotionally from other people. I'm going to say I don't need anyone. And I think they felt that way. I think I felt that way in points in my life. Maybe that's why I like the song, right? Maybe you have felt this way before as well, right? Because relationships, dating, marriage, friendships, family, church are really hard. And those relationships, many of them, are probably some of our deepest pain points. It's easier to be alone, isn't it? It's less effort. It's less drama. It's less headache and heartache if we keep things shallow and if we keep things distant from other people. But it's not better for us. It's not better for us. In fact, we were designed by God not just to be intimate with God, but to be intimate in our human relationships. In verses 18 through 25, the Lord God created the woman as a companion for the man. Two more things that God provided in this second half. First, God provided a woman as a suitable helper for the man. In verse 18, it says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So how could the world that was perfect be still not good? That's a bit confusing, isn't it? Everything in creation was perfect. Each step in creation, in the 6 days in Genesis 1, it was good. And the output of those 6 days of creation, in sum, when you look at Genesis 1, verse 31, was all very good in God's eyes. Everything was perfect and good after those 7 days. God's relationship with man was also perfect. Man lived in harmonious, peaceful, intimate relationship with God. How can that be improved upon? You know, I think perfection doesn't mean static. God was still creating. Within the universe that he created, he was still creating. And pre-fall, all those things in creation, he could still make more perfect. So God made man in God's image. Think about this. One person cannot encapsulate all of the image of God in himself, right? There's not one person that can do it, nor can one person know God completely. God, who is infinite in the facets of who he is. God who is infinite in his complexities. There's no one person that can know God in his infiniteness, in his greatness. So what is needed is more people to complement each other and make a more complete ability to know God and understand his will. This is why God created a covenant community. In the Old Testament, this was Israel, to be in relationship with God, to know God and carry out his will, not as an individual or individuals, but as a community together. In the New Testament, this was the church. People need each other to relate to in order to further reflect God's image, which is infinitely faceted and infinitely complex. Humans need other humans. We need close, personal, intimate relationships. This is why in verses 19 and 20, as Adam went to work, as he was commissioned to do, exercising authority over all the animals by naming them, there was none as a helper fit for him. The animals were created with significantly less of the image of God than human beings. And so at this point, in verse 19, God determined to craft for the man a helper that would be a much more suitable complement for him. Now, the word helper is a bit confusing, isn't it? Right? In our immediate, because of our immediate context, the word helper may refer to us as a maid. And in the broader context, the word refers to someone who is subservient or lesser, right? But actually, the word helper in verses 18 and verse 20 is someone who complements and serves in light of the other's weakness. A helper is someone who complements another and helps somebody in his or her weakness. So, for example, in the Bible, the word helper is most often referred to as God. God is the helper. God's not a maid. God is not someone who's subservient or lesser. God is someone who completes and serves in light of another's weakness. That's why Psalm 54:4 says, God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. Pastor David H. Kim said this in his lecture entitled Discovering the Communal Nature of Our Calling. He said this, "You cannot understand who you are and what you're called to do without other people, because a person requires community. The problem of the reductionistic thinking of an individual is that it begins to identify constituent elements of who you are, but in that process, you lose the fullness of the whole person." If you didn't understand it, catch this last part, okay? There's something about a human being that a person is less of a human being when taken out of community. So there's something about a human being that a person is less of a human being when taken out of a community. This really is the theological foundation for understanding the importance of the church as a biblical community. I want to refer to another passage in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. It is with the body, so it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit." Now think about this, because oftentimes when we think about this passage about the church as a body, with that metaphor, we often think in terms of functions, right? There's some people that do A, some people who do B, some people who do C. That's why we ought to love one another. But think about this. Why then did Paul refer to the different parts of the body in terms of Jew and Gentile, of ethnicity? Why did he refer to the body parts as some slaves and some free, of different social, economic backgrounds? It's because they are different people that are all made in the image of God, that when they come together as the body, complement one another, not just in function, but in understanding who God is and understanding God's will in that community.
Thus, the gospel of Jesus Christ binds the community of believers that God can be learned about more deeply and richly through the different perspectives, personalities, and cultures. They help each other know God more and function for His will. That's why in our church, if you think that you're different, wonderful. We're all different. And as we come together as one in this church, we can know God more richly, more deeply. We can understand His purposes and His will through the different things that you might do. Let's paint a very practical, tangible way to look at this. Hypothetical person named Gregorius, okay? Gregorius is trying his best to love God and serve Him in the marketplace, workplace. But he finds it incredibly difficult as he feels ill-equipped and all alone as a Christ follower in his office. He has always been a bit of a lone ranger. It seems more efficient if others are not involved in his life. But when you get a bit deeper, and when he's a little bit more honest, it's also because he doesn't like people knowing what's beneath the surface within him. So even though Gregorius would attend worship services, he would usually leave right after the sermon. I mean, that's all he needed anyways, so he thought, without interacting with anyone. But after some time struggling on his own, he decided to try out this thing called small group. What initially struck him was the Bible study. He was very blessed by other people's insights from scriptures. Even though he himself prided himself at studying scripture, he saw other people had insights from scriptures that he failed to see. But people's openness about sharing their personal lives made him nervous. Would people understand his family, his background, his sense of humor? After more time in growing in his knowing of God, he warmed up and began sharing more openly. Gregorius was blessed by the deeper conversations, the personal ones, as well as the discussions about how to live out his faith at work. Instead of taking him away from his ministry at work, he noticed how much more confident and comfortable he felt living out loud and life on life with people in his office as well. So God provided a community, a covenant community, covenant relationships to help us to know God, and to know His will. Second, in this part, God provided marriage as a unique bond between a man and a woman. We see this in verses 21 through 25, but I want to focus on verse 22 and verse 24. To solve this not good situation, the Lord took initiative. God created Eve out of Adam's rib, which is significant. First, it's significant because this man and woman were uniquely tied together. They were from the same flesh and bone, okay? And Moses linked this to the bond of marriage as he explained in verse 24. Remember this, okay? This is not normative, okay? It's not like nowadays women are made out of men's ribs now too, okay? This only happened between Adam and Eve. And it links to the bond, the unique and special bond of marriage. So Moses commented in verse 24 that this is why a man leaves his own parents and cleaves with his wife. They have a unique bond as husband and wife that is greater than even a parent-to-child bond. This leaving to cleaving might look different in the details in different cultural situations, but the principle is biblical and the principle is universally applicable. That husband and wife, if for those of you who are married, the few of you that are married, the some of you that are preparing to be married, remember this. Husband and wife, you have a wonderful gift, and your relationship is special. I think sometimes we make relationship with our parents more important. Sometimes we make relationship with our children more important, and those relationships are wonderful. But I would exhort you, because it's biblical, to specifically invest in your relationship with your spouse, to cultivate that oneness in marriage. For those of you who are going to be married sometime in the near or distant future, just take note. To cultivate oneness in intimacy, to have face-to-face time, to put down your phone, to put down your work, to close your laptop, and have face-to-face time with each other. to cultivate oneness in your identity, that you are on the same side, fighting, not fighting each other like this, but fighting each other, fighting for one another in those conflicts with parents, conflicts with kids. You're cultivating oneness in your intention. You're helping one another live for God. I pray that marriages that get started and that are formed here in this church, we would help one another live for God and His purposes. Another thing that's important to note in verses 21 through 25 is that God is Eve's creator. God is Eve's creator. Eve was also made in God's image. Eve was also made in God's image, equal in value with Adam before God's eyes. They had different functions in general. The woman was made as a specific suitable helper for the man because they together, as two persons made in the image of God, now united together, can relate with God in their community, in their marriage and family community. They could know God and His will better as two persons brought together as one. We also see that the man did have authority over the woman as he was given the responsibility to name her as well. So in verse 23, it says that he named her woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I'm not going to go into this for longer than just a minute, but I will say that gender identity issues and gender equality issues are incredibly complex. But what I will try to say is here is that men and women, according to the Bible, are distinct. They're different. They have different functions. And that's good. The ways that men and women are different can be appreciated and honored as ways that we can know God better and function as a society better. Men and women clearly are equal in value before God. All people are made in God's image and beloved so much. Men and women all are beloved so much that God sent His Son to the cross to redeem them. God's people, we have the privilege and responsibility to humbly model these truths. That we are all made in the image of God. We honor men and women and anybody and everybody because we're made in the image of God. And we appreciate our differences and the functions that we have in church and in family and in society. Now, lastly, look at verse 25. Before the fall, people could relate to each other perfectly, and they could be totally open and vulnerable without any feelings of shame. Verse 25 says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, if you think about it, shame is primarily a relational feeling, isn't it? It's a barrier that is felt when somebody wrongs somebody else, when someone is trying to hide something or trying to hide from someone else who we really are. And so verse 25 also hints at what would happen immediately in chapter 3, in the next chapter. Because after the fall, Adam and Eve tried to hide before God. Now they were ashamed and tried to hide from God. And God's gracious response was twofold. First, He called them out of their hiding. And He confronted their sin. He said, "Eve and Adam, what did you do?" And second, His gracious response included providing. Again, in that covenant relationship, God provided clothing. He provided a covering by sacrificing an animal, killing an animal, so that it could cover Adam and Eve up. This hints at the covenant relationship that God graciously extends to us. This covenant relationship handles our shame. He calls us out of our hiding, and He confronts our sin. He provides us Jesus Christ as our atonement sacrifice. That means He covers us. He covers our sin with His righteousness, and He makes us right with God. And this leads to restored intimacy with God. And this is a really slow process, learning process for us, right? But also this leads to covenant relationships with others. In the church, and in marriage specifically. And through this covenant relationship with God, we can also experience restoration in our relationships and how we relate with people. This is a slow learning process for us as well. As a covenant community and covenant relationships, we can live not being ashamed, not trying to hide. In fact, we can graciously call each other out of our hiding and confront each other's sins. We can graciously take each other to the cross of Jesus Christ, who covers our sin and shame. We can graciously remind each other that we are made right with God and with each other over and over and over and over again until Jesus returns. So let me close with life application number 2. It is to embrace intimate relationships with others in Christ. That our relationship with others is founded on the work of Jesus Christ. That He removes the guilt and the shame. He removes the relational breaks that we have with each other. In the church, this is a great way for us to exercise forgiveness. Exercise calling one another out, exercising, covering each other, ministering to one another with the gospel. Let's embrace that as we finish up our life groups this calendar year. We're finishing up our gather season, a time where we're opening up our community and say, hey, this is what real community is about. In this city where there's tremendous loneliness and isolation, these life groups can be special places where relationships can be forged, intimate relationships with God and with each other. Let's build those things. Church, let's build those things through our life groups, through small talk after Sunday celebration, through meetups and discipleship groups, through retreat and prayer gatherings. Let's embrace our covenant relationships with God and with His people. Can we all stand together?